the great visions of the Word of God is the time when the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, comes and swords are beaten into plowshares and they will study war no more, as the Old Testament says and as an old Negro spiritual says. But we live this side of that time in which there is war. Somebody said that war is always a statement of failure. And while that's true, so are prisons and so are police officers and so are all kinds of other things. To say it's a breakdown of what we wish would happen is just to recognize we live in a fallen world. And this is a war that we can have debates back and forth, and probably there are within the numbers who are here people who hold different views on whether we should have gotten into the war or whether or not this was the best way. There's a certain sense in which that's behind us now. In your worship folder, there is a little guide to praying in a time of war. It's far from perfect, but it was an attempt to try and help us think beyond the obvious. Obviously, we pray for our soldiers, and we pray for those who are in harm's way. But there are more things that we can be praying for. And as I was sitting in my backyard yesterday doing some studying and thinking, I was reflecting on what it would be like to be in Baghdad, equally uninvolved in any deliberate attempt to provoke war, and what that would mean for them. And so we come here, if you're like me at all, with a kind of heavy heart this morning, especially when it seems to be television entertainment in some ways, to watch like unlike any war before. So we want to take some time to pray together. And we're going to do that tonight, but I want us to do it right now. I would like you, if you have a loved one, a relative, or a close friend, to stand. Who's in harm's way? Who's in the Gulf or who's in that area? So if there are those who are present, you can look around and notice that there are some. Please feel free to look. This is a plan. Please stay standing. We'll join you in standing in just a minute. I want you to notice, folks, that you can be looking at, not trying to make a note of you, but you can be praying and maybe go over afterwards and just have a word of prayer with them. Okay, let's stand together and let's join with them. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask you to join in prayer with a few people around you. And obviously, we want to pray for several things, the people who are represented here and for their loved ones. We want to pray for a swift end to this war. We want to pray for civilians in Iraq who are suddenly finding the war right there. We want to pray for the removal of evil, and we want to pray for great wisdom for our political leaders and military leaders at a time like this. There are other things that you can think of to pray for. But I'm just going to ask you to cluster around in a moment after I lead us in prayer, and then we will pray together for a bit in a smaller setting, and then I will lead us in prayer again, and then we will open God's Word. Father, we come to you grateful for all of your blessings. We're grateful for the reality of the Lord Jesus and the confidence that he is the King of Kings. But we recognize that this side of his return, we grope with people competing and fighting, and we live in a world of wars. We think of people right now, represented by those who stood, loved ones, family members, people who are friends and precious to us. And even if we don't know anybody directly, we recognize these are our neighbors. These are our workmates. These are fellow citizens of our nation. We entrust them to you, your love and grace and care. And we pray that you would bring a swift end to hostilities. We pray that the leaders who we believe to be evil leaders of a nation who've done terrible injustice to their own people will be dealt with decisively and quickly. And we pray that there would not be a prolonged fighting. All of those things seem unlikely, and yet we entrust them into your hands. We pray for our president as you've asked us to pray. And now as you hear our prayers, as we come before you as your people, we thank you that you are the God who's called us to call upon you. In Christ's name, amen. Next morning, as well as the sermon for the Sunday that was to follow in large measure, but that surgery meant that I wasn't preaching for 3 weeks. And as I walked in the door, all of a sudden I thought of Psalm 34. Haven't thought of that, have never had a chance to use either of those two messages. And this isn't a desire to reuse a message that I've never gotten to preach, but all of a sudden I felt burdened to move away from where we would normally be this morning and to have you look with me at a psalm. Aaron Brown, who you perhaps have watched on CNN over the last few days, back in October began a newscast with this statement. Will someone I know get sick and maybe die? I don't know. I don't know if the administration will make sense or create confusion. I don't know if anthrax will be replaced by something else. I don't know if more buildings will be attacked. I don't know if the terrorists have other plans, something worse. I don't know. And what's worse, I've come to believe that this is the way life is going to be. Not knowing is the new normal. And that really is the way it is, isn't it, in the world since 9/11, not knowing, kind of nagging uncertainty. And that's the new normal. And it's changed life in the United States. Things are different for all of us. And the level of anxiety and fear, and then all of a sudden we are into war as of Wednesday, and we think of all of the things that are now true. It's rather interesting that I am told a study of what happened in World War II indicated that 250,000 Americans lost their life in combat during that war. During World War II, there were also 2 million Americans who died of cardiovascular disease. And researchers going back through the records evaluated that 1/3 of those who died of cardiovascular disease had that disease brought on by worry and stress related to World War II. In other words, more than twice as many people died of anxiety in World War II as died of bullets. I can't prove the results of that, but I do know that there's a truth to that. Somebody has suggested that there are 529 documented phobias. They run the range from agoraphobia, the fear of open places, to arachnophobia, the fear of spiders, to tachophobia, the fear of speed, to amnesiaphobia, the fear of losing your memory. I thought about that one. Why do you need to be afraid? Because you won't remember that you've lost it if you've got it anyway. And somebody's added a 530th, boraphobia, which is the fear of sermons. But And there is a kind of fear that is a normal part of life, and an anxiety that is part of doing things that are normal. But there are times when fear gets up to toxic level. And all of a sudden, we're not dealing with normal anxiety. We're dealing with toxic anxiety. And it's at that time we need to understand some basic spiritual realities and develop some basic spiritual habits. Psalm 34 was a psalm that was written out of the most shameful experience in some ways, other than a great moment of sin, of David's life, a time when fear made a fool of him. You don't get that sense as you read the psalm, and let's jump in Psalm 34. I want you to notice the first three verses. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in Yahweh. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name forever. Now, if that's all we had, we would just read this as a great praise psalm, this call to praise, this vow of praise that he makes on his own lips, and then this call for others to join in praise to God. You'll notice I didn't read the superscription. That little statement that precedes it, that actually is the first verse in the Hebrew psalm. And it tells us that this message, this psalm, so full of hope, so full of joy, comes out of a terribly shameful moment in David's life, of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech. who drove him away, and he left. Many of us keep journals, kind of look back on what we experienced and learned. David wrote Psalms. They are kind of his journals. And he sits looking back on that experience of being with Abimelech. He's called in 1 Samuel Achish, because Abimelech's kind of a title, like Pharaoh. He was the king of the Philistines. And in this, first of all, there is a celebration, verses 1 to 7. And then there's a sermon. And then there's an instruction, a song of God's deliverance. But we don't understand this unless we understand that when fear rules our life, we run scared. When we read that David wrote this when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, let me recount the story. David has defeated Goliath from the city of Gath. He has then led Israel into victory against the Philistines. He has become the popular hero of the nation. Women gather around and they sing his praises in the streets. He's the great general, even though he's just a teenager, who's led his nation to victory over this oppressive foe. Saul has slain his thousands, David's slain his tens of thousands, and the more they celebrate him, the more Saul, the king, turns sour inwardly. And he turns with great anger and jealousy over a period of time. He can't control David's popularity, so his only response is to do away with David. Turns people against him. His wife appeals to her father because it was Saul's daughter who'd been given in marriage to David. She can't influence his father. Saul's own son, Jonathan, David's closest friend, appeals, but then finally warns, you've got to get away. He's going to kill you. And David is desperate. Got nowhere to turn. You know, return to his family, they've never understood him. He has nowhere to turn to his wife or to his closest friend, the king's son. And so he runs in desperation, runs to a place called Nob, where the tabernacle was, a place of worship where the priests were. He knows he's endangering them, but he needs food. And so he deceives the priest, and gets some food. And then he's going to head out. And the last thing he says is, oh, are there any weapons here? I need some weapons. And the priest says, the only thing here is the sword of Goliath. The same sword that David had used to chop off Goliath's head. So he grabs the sword, and then he thinks, where can I go? And the only place he can think to go, where he will be safe, nowhere in Israel is safe, is to Philistine country. To Gath, the hometown of Goliath. Now, you've got to be fairly desperate to go. And what has he got in his hand as he walks into Gath? Goliath's sword. I can't even think of any parallels. Here's a desperate man running to the home of his enemies with the sword that's a symbol of what he did to their great champion in his hands. And interestingly, the king, for some reason, is disposed to receive David. But then some of the people from town come up and say, Achish, what are you doing? This is the guy about whom they're singing. The number one hit parade song in Israel is. Saul's killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Guess who's the tens of thousands? It's us. And now David knows he's in terrible trouble. There's no way back to Israel on one level. And now here he's going to be killed. So what does he do? He acts insane. He acts like a madman. Begins to drool and dribble, and saliva drips off his beard, we're told. He scratches on the doors of the gates. He begins to act like a madman. He's got himself into this situation, and the only way he can think to get out of this situation is to act like he's gone insane, and maybe the king will have some pity on him, and it works. And he's kicked out of Gath rather than killed. And he runs to a cave, and he sits in a cave, and he writes this song. And the psalm's totally different than you would expect, because in that cave, he looked at his fears, and he looked at the things that had happened to him, and he looked at those anxieties. fear can be an overpowering emotion. It's non-rational. I mean, it doesn't make any sense to run to Gath. And a lot of our fears are non-rational. I mean, we begin to think about them, and we think about the effects of living in this side, and we begin to recognize with our heads, they tell us, you don't need to worry about that, but something in our hearts panics. There's panic and a sense of pressure. Fear comes in all kinds of different forms. David wasn't a physical coward. I mean, when nobody else would stand against Goliath, David would go out there. But have you ever wondered why in life you can be so bold one day to stand against a Goliath and the next day to run from King Saul? I haven't figured that out. And some of us aren't physical cowards, but we're social cowards. I mean, the hardest thing for us isn't to stand against a Goliath, it's to stand in a group on a conviction, or to stand and say what our personal belief is when it's against what everyone else is, or to declare our spiritual concerns and to say what we really believe. The issue is we do our best to protect ourselves. Americans are good at that. We've got all of these things to guard against the uncertainty of life. I mean, we build plans for the future and lay out our financial plans, and then all of a sudden we discover, well, that doesn't protect us against anything. And we carry out all our computer plans, and then we realize we can be hacked in almost any kind of way. We build security and all of these kind of things. All of a sudden we find ourselves living exposed. Proverbs puts it well, anxiety in the heart of a person weighs it down. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 8 that God's word, the seed of the word, is choked by life's worries. Luke 21 verse 34, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with the anxieties of life. And in a time of war, when we really do have things to worry about, there are evil people out there. What we need to hear is something Becky Pippert says well. The silver lining in the cloud of fear pushes us to decide our view of reality. That's the central issue. What's my view of reality? And the silver lining when we look at our fears is to say, what do I believe is really important? That's what happened to David. Look at verses 4 to 7. Verses 4 to 7 are David now sitting in the cave of Adullam, thinking back on this and giving, and he's writing this so it can be used publicly. And you'll notice what he does. In verse 4, he'll give a testimony. In verse 5, he'll give a lesson that comes from that. In verse 6, he'll give his testimony. And in verse 7, he'll give a message that comes from that. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears, and it's a strong word, my terrors, my dread. The interesting thing is, David, when exactly did you seek the Lord? It wasn't when you were dribbling and scratching on the doorpost and acting like an insane person. But looking back somehow in the midst of it, he knew that even when fear was controlling his life, God hadn't abandoned him. And so in verse 5 comes the message. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. His face had been covered with spittle. But now he says, you know, when I look to the Lord, when somehow God was bigger to me than Achish, and God was bigger to me than Saul, when I look to him, their faces are radiant. And he uses a word, you can see the picture here, of a mother. It's used in Isaiah like this, of a mother who sees her child who she's been separated from a time. And you know what a mother's face looks like when all of a sudden they see that child and their whole face brightens up. And he says, I looked in effect at Saul and I ran. I looked at Achish and I acted insane. I looked at the Lord and my face was radiant. So where are you looking in a time of fear? When I looked to my fear, I became a fool. When I looked to my God, I became free. Then there's another testimony. It's given in verse 6. This poor man. And the word poor doesn't mean poor in the sense of without money. It means this afflicted, this oppressed man. And David was. He had every reason to be heartbroken by the way he had been treated. He had been victimized by people who had no right to treat him in that particular way. And he wasn't just imagining this. Remember I said he ran to the priest at Nob and came away with some food and with this sword? Saul sent one of his ambassadors in afterwards and killed all of those priests. And I mean, the bloodshed and the danger was real. But he says, this poor man called, and Yahweh heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. I like the way David puts that, because it's a reminder to me that the eyes of faith see things a little bit differently. Because was Saul still after David? Yes. Was David living in a cave? Yes. Was David still under great distress? Yes. And yet God says, he says, God delivered me from all my troubles. Because there was an inward freedom, even though there was not an external change. And so he gives the lesson. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. And the promise is that there is God's certain protection, even in the midst of enormous danger. And nothing is going to get to us that doesn't pass through the Lord's permission. We are Father protected. And God has sent his angel. And even though that's a wonderful promise, I'm always much more encouraged by the promise of the Lord Jesus that I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I love the reality of the presence of the angels of the Lord, but I much rather have the presence of the Lord of the angels. And that's the promise. Now, out of that comes the sermon. And the sermon is given in verses 8 to 14. And the sermon has an interesting message. It's about loving life. Look down at verse 12. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days. And David says, you know, I want to teach you about loving life. I want you to know about what desiring good days is all about. And the answer is, it's all about fear. Loving life comes from fear, not strength. There's two kinds of fear. There's toxic fear and there's spiritual fear. Toxic fear is being overpowered by the uncontrollable circumstances of life. Spiritual fear is being awestruck by the greatness and majesty of God. So listen to what he writes. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the person who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions, and he uses a word that means the young lions, the strong ones, the ones who ought to be most capable of looking after themselves. The lions may grow weak and hungry, least likely animal to get in that position. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, verses 8 to 10 tell us that the antidote to toxic fear is spiritual fear. So in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Verse 9, fear the Lord, you his saints. Those who fear him lack nothing. Verse 11, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And behind the word fear is the idea of awe. Fear is respect, but fear is also a sense of I'm dealing with someone so majestic. There is a sense of fear. Fear in the sense that he deserves to be treated with respect, and he is powerful beyond my imagining. He is not controllable by me. He is God. He is the God of wonders beyond our galaxy. One person writes this, and listen carefully. A God who isn't big enough to cause you some serious trepidation is not going to be of much comfort to you when you're trembling on your knees in the courts of the Philistines. If he can't make you afraid, he's hardly going to make them afraid. When you are afraid, you need a God on your side who is so tremendous that he is even more formidable than all those things you're in a cold sweat about. The wonderful wisdom there. If you don't have God big enough, if your God is a kind of puppet who will respond to your needs, then you're never going to have a God who's great enough to deal with the fears that you have. But if you're convinced that God is God, if you are awestruck at his greatness, if you are in awe of him, if you are in dread of him, best illustration I can think of, although it's anything but personal, is the way in which an electrician deals with electricity. He better be in awe of that and respect of its power. Because once he takes it lightly, he's in terrible trouble. And the same was our view of God, that he is not to be played with, he is not to be toyed with, he is to be held in awe. But I want you to notice that around that, he does several things. First of all, fearing the Lord involves trusting the Lord. So that's why in verse 8 he says, "Taste and see that Yahweh is good." Yahweh is good. There's a famous part in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where they talk about Aslan, the lion. And they talk about his might and his power. Talk about being afraid of him. But then the last comment is, but he's good. Of course he's great. Of course he's to be feared. But he is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. And I guess that's the question for all of us in the light of fear. Are you taking refuge in God? How big is your God? Present is your God. Available is your God. Then the next verse, verse 9, talks about, "Fear the Lord, you his saints. Those who fear him lack nothing." And behind fear is always the idea of worship. So if we're to trust him, we're to worship him. Verse 10, we're to seek him. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Well, he says, I want to elaborate on this a little bit more. I want you to make sure that I unpack this truth for you. Another psalm, David will say, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" Now in verse 11, "Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good things, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies." What does it mean to fear God? And here he moves away from just trusting God. Doesn't mean just to trust him. It doesn't mean just to seek him. It doesn't mean just to worship him. It means to talk properly. That's really striking to me. The fear of the Lord affects the way I speak. And the fear of the Lord shapes the values I choose. Verse 14, "Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." And the call is to recognize reverence for God comes down to practically daily living. If I fear God, I'll speak out of a sense of respect for him. And if I fear God, I will turn away from evil. If I fear God, I will turn toward good. I will seek peace with other people. It affects my speech. It affects my choices. It affects my relationships. Fear of God isn't something abstract. It's something very present. What he's saying is, listen, you can be controlled by your fears or you can be controlled by the fear of God. And the fear of God will bring you peace, but the fear of God will also control your tongue, control your choices, and control your relationships. Psalm ends with a kind of affirmation of God's promises to his people. By the way, I haven't said one of the interesting things about this psalm. It is what we call an acrostic psalm. That is, every verse in the psalm begins with the following letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first verse begins with the letter Aleph, or A. The second letter begins with Beit, or B. The third letter begins with Gimel, which isn't C, but anyway, kind of that idea. And he's created this so he can memorize it, so it will stick in his mind and our minds. But now he turns to great promises that God makes to those who fear him. Let's just quickly move through this. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. What difference would it have made for David if he'd remembered that before he ran to Gath? God's eyes are on me. I'm not on my own. I don't have to work this out. I don't have to make desperate choices. I need to remember that God's eyes are on me and God's ears are open to me. I have a watching, hearing God. I can't think of anything that transforms my view of life more than that. God watches me. God hears me. The contrast is the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The Lord pays attention to his people. Verses 17 and 18, the Lord is present with his people. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Now read those verses carefully. It tells me two things. It tells me we are not exempt from troubles. There's no promise we don't get into trouble. There's no promise that Saul doesn't hate you and drive you out. There's no promise. As a matter of fact, the statement, the Lord is near to who? Brokenhearted. God's people have broken hearts. They have things happen that are terrible things happen to them. God's not promised exemption from that. God has not promised that we won't be crushed in spirit, that other people will not mistreat us and abuse us. And in the midst of the things that happen, there is no promise that if I walk with God, I will be exempt from trouble. What there is a promise, although I'm not promised exemption, I am promised his presence. We're not alone in trouble. And so the promise is that God intervenes and delivers them from their troubles. And remember, David is writing this from a cave where he's still running from the king, and his life is going to be on the line for years after this. God's deliverance is not that he gets back to the palace. God's deliverance is he's present with him in his protecting care. The third statement is in verses 19 to 20. That God will protect his people. It really is a repetition of what's been said. A righteous man will have many troubles. I listen to some of these preachers on television, and they tell you a righteous person is going to be healthy, wealthy, and delivered from all troubles. Here's a promise of the Bible. Is it one of your favorites? A righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. That's obviously speaking metaphorically. Not saying the Lord's forgotten you if you have to see an orthopedist. But it's saying that God will not allow us to be neglected or lost. And then the final statement, evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. Part of our hope even in this war, that evil men will be crushed and will be dealt with. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Let me summarize it like this. Psalm 34 tells me three things. It tells me, first of all, God is responsive to my fears. God's responsive to my fears. That when fear abounds, God super abounds. Secondly, God is gentle with our fears. I am encouraged by this, that God doesn't come to David and said, David, you made an absolute idiot of yourself, in a quite literal sense. You expect me to help you when you do this? God's gentle with our fears. And even though David had acted the insane person and in desperation had embarrassed himself and embarrassed his God, God still reached in. So the truth is that when we are most low, God is still most high. That's a wonderful truth. God is responsive to our fears. God is gentle with our fears. God is greater than our fears. When we are most fearful, God is most faithful. Uncertainty is the new normal. The war looks like it's going well now, but who knows what will happen? That's uncertain. Will there be terrorist attacks in the United States? We can't know that. What's going to happen with the economy, and what's going to happen related to the turning of nations against us? That is beyond our capacity to know or control. But in the midst of it, we hear an invitation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. How big is your God? I know for some of us, we're not especially fearful about the war. It's over there and far away. And some of us are far more fearful and more distracted than we want others to know. But the promise for both of us is the words of the Lord Jesus. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest to your soul. When we're most fearful, God is still faithful. When we are most low, God is still most high. Father, help us to see you. And in the fear of you, help us to live our lives. We are in a time of uncertainty as a nation and as people. But I pray that we will so live with our eyes focused on you, that we will not be reduced to the desperation of a David, but we will be convinced that you are the all-gracious, all-powerful, all-compassionate God. And if we do give way to fears, help us to learn what David knew, that when we look to you, we are radiant, and you deliver us from all our fears. As we give, we pray that we might glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.